Verse 15, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." And what we noted a number of weeks ago was that to make the most of your time is a judgment call. To walk as wise and not as unwise is a judgment call. To know how to make the most, to know how to make the right decision about what is the most profitable and edifying way to make use of the next moment that I have is a decision that's a difficult one to make in light of all the factors that go into the moment, the circumstances, those who were involved, those who were not involved. It takes wisdom. And it's wisdom for which the Apostle Paul is asking. So then do not be foolish, verse 17, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, again, to understand what exactly the will of the Lord is in a given situation, most situations, as we've noted, lying between the lines of the commandments. For most situations, there isn't a commandment. It's a judgment call as to what I am to do next. Even as it's a judgment call about at what point I become drunk with wine. Now, I know I'm not if I don't touch a drop, and I know that I am if I, you know, down a gallon in a space of 5 minutes. But somewhere between those extremes on the spectrum there, in the middle, there's a line you cross. Where exactly is that line? Well, it's a judgment call. How do I know exactly? Well, it's a matter of wisdom. You need to be wise about these things. You need to not cross the line, so you need to be careful about how much you consume. And this is the way ethical thinking proceeds in the New Testament. It's not, the Bible's not a rule book. It's not just a whole list of rules that give us an outline of exactly what we're to do in every circumstance. No, we are given general, broad principles, and we're given the Holy Spirit, and the combination of those two then are to lead us into the path of wisdom so that we know what to do. Now, we've looked so far at husbands and wives. One of the things that we said about husbands, they're to live with their wives in an understanding way. What exactly does that mean, to live in an understanding way? Well, that takes wisdom. You need to know what the Bible says in order to live with her in an understanding way. You also need to study your wife. You need to be a student of both Scripture and of your wife if you're to live with her in an understanding way. Understanding that she is a weaker vessel as well as a co-heir of the grace of life, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:2. In other words, putting those factors together takes wisdom. To understand that she's the weaker vessel. To understand that she is yet an equal partner, a co-heir of the grace of life. To understand her, to understand the circumstances, the situation, all the factors that go into a particular occasion. And to live with her then in an understanding way, that takes wisdom. For a wife to be submissive to her husband, it takes wisdom to know how to do that appropriately. To be a co-heir and yet also to be submissive to him. To be an oikodespotein, as the word that Paul uses in the pastoral epistles, one who is a despot in the house. That's the root meaning, oikos, house, despotein, despot, a ruler of the house. To be one that rules her house well and yet is submissive to her husband and supportive of him. That takes wisdom to know how to do that without becoming a doormat on the one hand and not manipulating and usurping him on the other hand, which has always been the temptation from the very beginning. So how you do that exactly is a matter of wisdom. There's not going to be a formula that you can follow. It takes wisdom to understand the people with whom we are dealing, to understand the circumstances with which we are dealing, and to make wise choices, wise judgments about how we are to proceed. What I'd like to do this evening is not based on any particular text, but wisdom generally. To talk about wise values for the family. We're living in a world that is very hostile to Christian discipleship. It is hostile at every turn. And so if we are to live in a God-pleasing way, we are going to have to establish priorities. We're going to have a hierarchy of values. I have been instructed from my reading that I need to be careful about the use of the word values. Apparently, that word was not really used in Christian ethical thinking until none less than Nietzsche came along. And because he said God is dead and there can't be any ultimate truths, then all we have are the things that we value. They don't have any inherent value, and they don't have any objective objectivity in terms of right and wrong. And so you can't really say that there is right and wrong, and so you just value certain things. Like, you may value monogamous marriage. You may value education. You can't talk about things as being inherently of worth. So you talk about values. You see where I'm going? You see where that came from? Well, we've taken the language and adopted it and transformed it, I trust, in the process. But the whole language, the whole discussion of values today, apparently you can trace the line right back to Nietzsche. So that we don't talk about right and wrong so much anymore. We just talk about the things valued. And our previous president, for example, when he defended a thing, would typically say, that's against my values. Well, that's a very easy thing to say. As opposed to saying, that's wrong. Call things wrong, that has an edge of dogmatism to it. And when you're living in a world awash with relativism, it's not politically correct to talk about things are right and wrong. So we talk about what we value. I value this, you value that, live and let live. Okay, sirrah, sirrah. That's not the sense in which I want to use the word value. I want to talk about a hierarchy of values, a number of things that we value. We value this over that. And not mean it in a way that implies a relativistic understanding of ethics, but rather as things that we cherish above all. Value in that sense is the things that are cherished by us if we are to be characterized by wise family living. So let me start, number one, with this. We're going to value family over career. A number of years ago, Mark Helprin, one of the Wall Street Journal's outstanding editorial page writers, wrote an article in which he was, in the introduction, was talking about the birth of his first child and the decision that they made that the mother would stay home and raise the child. And he said, we think that our child is more important than my wife's career. Then he said, indeed, we think our child is more important than my career. I thought, you know, that is really the way to say what needs to be said today. That's placing a value on children. That's saying something about the things that we cherish, the things that we think are very, very important. And what he was saying was that the task of nurturing and caring for another human being, namely one that is related to me, one that has my blood coursing through its veins, is a task of great, great value that takes priority over career and takes priority over virtually everything else that we could do. There are a lot of other things that we could do, and a lot of them may be even more glamorous than the care of our children. But there's nothing that we do that is any more important than that. And so it's a thing to which we as couples are devoted. And I think it's hard to make a case precisely about the division of labor within the family. I think the traditional division was a good division of labor. You know, and we have the girls wash the dishes and the boys mow the lawn. You know, it makes some sense in terms of physical strength and all that. But there's not anything absolute about that division of labor. The traditional one worked, and we're in a different world today, so maybe some things need to be reassigned and done differently. I don't think we can put an absolute tag on any of those things. I know in some families, the men scrub the floors, for example. That's heavy labor. There's no inherent value in that. There's no Bible command that says, thou shalt, husbands, thou shalt scrub floors. Many other families, the women scrub the floors. So we're not talking about You know, the minutia of division of labor, which changes according to time and circumstance and place and that sort of thing. What we're saying there, saying is that there is an absolute value that we place upon children and place upon the family, and that it comes before these other things. It comes before profession. It comes before career. There are decisions that have to be made because of family, because of the value of family, because of the priority of family, because of the significance of our children and raising those children. So this means a couple of things. Then, number one, it means that you take care of your marriage, because the marriage is the foundation of the family. You do what you have to do to make sure that your family is healthy. That means that you need to be taking time, setting aside time, scheduling time to make sure that you have time together, to ensure that your affections are warm and focused and not straying, and indeed are increasing. It may mean that as a couple, you might think about having a weekly date night where the two of you go out together. This is something that Emily's father and mother did their whole married life. And you know, Emily's father died when he was 54 years old. She was 16. But every week, their whole married life, they had a date. My family, my mom and dad didn't do that. My mom and dad loved each other, but that's not the way they did it. Emily remembers her mom and dad going out once a week, every week of her life. I could count on one hand the number of times my mom and dad went out without us. So this is, again, it's not an absolute, but it's something to consider in terms of wise family living. What is wise? In terms of keeping your affections for one another, in keeping the lines of communication going, given the pace of life today, giving the conflicting voices calling for our attention, what ought we to do, given the tempting environment in which we are living? I think that one of the lessons of the Bible is, one of the major lessons given great prominence is David and Bathsheba. That proves that there's nobody beyond temptation. That proves that no one is safe if they think they are. That proves that for every one of us, God is our refuge and strength, and we are vulnerable if we're not seeking refuge in Him. And we are weak if He is not providing us with the strength. So you guard your heart. So you're wise about these things. You stay away from temptation. You protect your marriage. You develop mutual interests and interests in one another. And you communicate with one another. You talk. You work things through. You keep the lines of communication open. So if family is more important than career, then at the top of your priority list is going to be your marriage, because your marriage is the key to the family. If your marriage falls apart, there's a sense in which everything falls apart. If marriage falls apart, family falls apart, your children then become victimized by the reality of growing up in a household in which one of the parents is missing. And you don't need me to review the statistics on the difficulties involved in that for the children. And God's grace is sufficient, but there's difficulties. And you want to spare those. How do you spare those? By taking care of the marriage. By putting that as a higher priority. Is it? You know, think in terms of career. Think in terms of profession, advancement, a pay scale, and all of these things. Is your marriage more important to that? Is there any thing in life that is indicating that it's more important? Is there anything in the way life is being handled? Decisions are being made. Priorities are being established that indicate that the marriage comes first. Now, you got to get food on the table. So there's some decisions that just are forced. And yet there's ways of compensating. You might find yourself, you have one opportunity to supply for your family, and you really don't have lots of skills and lots of abilities and lots of opportunities to provide for your family. You're pretty much stuck where you are. Well, then you need to think through wisely. How do I compensate for this? How do I keep my marriage strong? How do I keep my husband or my wife interested and keep the marriage secure and keep affections from straying? Be wise about these things. Don't be foolish. Don't let things just drift. Don't pretend as though it couldn't happen in your marriage. It can happen in David's marriage, as it were. It could happen in anybody's, right? David, the man after God's own heart, the man whose devotion is written so manifestly over the pages of Scripture, in psalm after psalm, we see the heart of David and his love for God and the things of God. And David falls like that? It means that if you value family over career, that means you're going to take care of your marriage. And I especially feel like I have to say things to men. Men need to wake up. Men need to be aware of these things. We just go on with, you know, it's the old hunting metaphor. You know, the courtship is a hunt, and you succeed in the hunt, and you capture your game, and then you go on and you get married, and you go on to the next hunt. And from that point on, you neglect the marriage as though it were invulnerable. Not paying attention to your wife, not living with her in an understanding way, assuming things, taking things for granted. So there's a sense in which I feel like I have to come back again and again to the men and say, wake up! What's going on there? Are you aware of the emotional and social and conversational needs of your wife? The marriage comes first. Family over career. And then secondly, following close on the heels of marriage, if we are valuing family over career, would be the task of the nurturing of the children. Why is it such an important thing? Well, because children are made in the image of God. They have immortal souls. They are capable of making eternal contributions to the kingdom of God. Therefore, I would conclude, there is nothing more important that we do than nurturing our children. Nothing more important, to use the language that we will arrive at in chapter 6, that we are to rear our children in the old King James, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the New American Standard, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. Yes, there are things more exciting. Yes, there are things more glamorous. But that's for sure. But is there anything more important? Likewise, is there anything more challenging and more engaging than shaping, nurturing, directing, interacting with another human being? In other words, the things that frustrate us about child rearing are the very things that mark its importance. You know, you're not raising a dog. You're not raising a monkey. You can train them, but you have to reason with children. They have intelligence. They're made in the image of God. They talk back. They reason back. You have to interact with them. You have to discuss things and work things through and explain things. And that's a difficult process. And regrettably, many parents just abandon the process. They either issue orders or just clam up and say nothing. And that is to fail to meet the challenge. The challenge is to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They are challenging. They are as engaging as anything. More engaging than a legal brief. More engaging than whatever your profession might bring to your desk. Because you are carrying out the command to bring that child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and to do so, it takes everything that you have, doesn't it? It takes all of your physical strength. That's why at the end of the day you fall into the bed exhausted. It takes all of your emotional strength. That's another reason why you fall into the bed exhausted. It takes all of your intelligence because they're clever. Because they're not beasts. And so you're moving men on the chessboard with them, and they're checking your move, and you're checking their move. And yes, you have final authority, and yes, you can always whip them into line if you need to. But is that wise? Is that the right way to proceed? Sometimes it is, but often there's more to it than that, isn't there? So it's a tremendous challenge, and our hats are off to people who are able to do so successfully. And, you know, and it's not just, you know, I think sometimes we kind of have a Russian roulette view of child rearing, you know, that, you do, and then you never know what's going to come out. And there's a sense in which that is true, that there are prodigals who walk away. Right? Jesus taught the parable of the prodigal son. There are these prodigals. They get raised right and they walk away. But I think it would be foolish, it would be wrong to conclude on the basis of that therefore it's all up for grabs. Or to conclude, well, it really doesn't matter what you do, they're going to do what they're going to do. That's wrong. There are the promises of God to those who trust Him and use the means that He has given to us, that He has left to us at our disposal. I will be a God to you and to your children. This promise is for you and for your children. You know, there's right ways and wrong ways to raise children. There's wise ways and foolish ways to raise children. So if I'm going to be a wise parent and rise to the challenge and engage my children, then I'm going to need to seek wisdom. I'm going to need to pray for that, for wisdom, knowledge, discernment, understanding, all of those characteristics that are so prominent in the prayers of Philippians 1, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1. That's what we need in order to raise our children properly. That's what we need in order to see a whole generation rise up that loves God and wants to serve Him. We need wisdom. And we need time. And we need the energy and the strength in order to do so. Because there is nothing on earth more challenging than this. Nor is there anything on earth of greater consequence and potential. Again, this is where I want the men to tune in. You know, here God gives us children. By the way, if you're single, let me just tell you my own perspective. I was 31 before I got married. You know what I was doing between 21 and 31? Reading books about family. Buying books for future children, should the Lord give them to me. Hey, I'd go around secondhand bookstores and pick up books for my children. I've still got them. Now, I'm not trying to pat myself on the back. I'm just saying there isn't anybody here for whom all this is not relevant. You are either the child of parents, the aunt or uncle of parents, the grandchild or aunt and uncle of children, the grandparents of grandchildren. In other words, for whom does this not all apply? And then if you want to even spiritualize it all, it all applies in terms of your relationship to God, who is your Father and you are His child. Now, I find there's nothing more practical than the whole matter of family, and this is why we need to think about it and consider these things. And this is why it's relevant to single people and college students. You need to be thinking right now about that person that you're going to marry and the way that you're going to raise children. I didn't know a lot about raising children before I was married, and I don't feel like I know a lot about it right now, to be frank. But I did know some things I wasn't going to do. I'd seen some other people doing it, and I knew that I'm not going to raise my children that way. I may not know what I'm doing, but I know what I'm not doing. And it's not too soon. You might be a high school student. You might be a college student. You might be in your 20s or even your 30s as a single person. It may be that you will never marry, but then you will have the opportunity to talk to someone else who may come to you asking for your wisdom and observations on these things. And we're dealing with that which is the cornerstone of civilization, the building blocks of the kingdom of God as well as the kingdom of man, the key to the health of the church as well as the key to the health of the nation. How can this not be relevant? How can you not see this as being vital and critical for all of us? And so, again, men, tune in. Here's the way that I see it. God has given me some children. I've got one shot. You know, they're going to be out of the house in 18 years. I've got these few years to have this molding and shaping influence. Men, wake up. God has given you this opportunity. Make the most of it. Tell me what on earth is more important than pouring your life into your children, your own flesh and blood? Isn't it your desire, your passion, your goal, your dream, your hope that your children are going to be godly and contributing members of the kingdom of God? Don't you want that? Isn't that the most important thing in all the world to you? That you rear them properly, that you train them in the things of God, that you educate them so that they'll be able to contribute to the kingdom of God? Isn't that what you want? It is, isn't it? then how do you neglect that? How do you pawn that off on your wife? How do you leave that to others? How do you, if you place no more value on that than to assign that to others to do, how can you expect it to be done at all if it's not important enough for you to do it? In other words, if it's okay for me that somebody else takes on that task, then really what I'm saying is it's just not a very important thing, is it? Others can do this. Others can shape my children. Others can nurture them. Others can instruct them. Others can provide the discipline and nurture of the Lord. This is something that I can pawn off on others. This is something I can delegate while I do what? The important things, I suppose. While I do what? What is it that I'm going to do that is more important than this? Here God has given me these children, and I've got this couple of years in which to pour myself into them. And instead, I've got this other thing more important to do. Like what? Just running around, pursuing a career, profession? What? What is it? I don't understand. It just misses me. I don't know what's going on. The most important thing that we do is raise our children, is raise up the next generation. This is how the kingdom of God goes forward. All right, we have outside evangelism. I understand that. We bring the gospel to the world. But listen, as we've said before, the way in which God's kingdom is built primarily, if I might put it bluntly, is the marriage bed. It's by Christian people having little Christians and raising them up and multiplying godly seed through marriage and family and rearing children. And in terms of eternity and the kingdom of God and the things that are pleasing to God, you and I will do nothing more in the scales of eternity of greater worth and value than to present to God the children who love Him and serve Him and contribute to the work of God's kingdom. Our young girls here in the church, don't buy the lie that is so prevalent out there that career land is where it's happening. Don't buy it. It's not true. Great thing in life is to be the mother of children and to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And therefore, we should be making great, great exertions to create homes characterized by warmth, stability, and security. Secure marriage, stable marriage, one in which warmth and godliness is prominent, where the instruction and discipline of the Lord is present, where children are being taught properly, loved thoroughly, and directed in the things of God. So, what do we value? If we are wise, we are going to place a value of family over career and over everything else as well, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, that we are members of your household, that we are the children of God, that we have been brought into the family of God, that you have adopted us and made us your own. We praise you and we honor you. And pray, O Lord, that our families would mirror yours, that we would be loving fathers, that we would be gracious mothers, and that our children would fulfill the promise that you have made, that you will be a God to us and to our children. And so we pray that you'll bless the faithful use of the means that you give to us, your word, prayer, public worship. We'd be diligent about catechizing and loving our children and providing for them. And, O Lord, if repentance is needed, we pray that the spirit of repentance would come over us, that we might begin again to do the things that you call us to do as parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles. And so build your kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing number 621, Great God of Nations, number 621, a national prayer. 621 in the hymnal.